Principles in the book of Leviticus. We want to look at priesthood and ministry and worship, and I think that maybe with regard to the three of these big subjects that there is great misunderstanding around and about in what we call Christendom, and we want to try to see these great principles as we have them foreshadowed and outlined in the old book of Leviticus. We don't want to look at these as individual subjects, but just to see that they keep somehow coming up as we read through these early chapters of Leviticus. So we trust that you'll come back again and that the Lord will bless you for coming. Then again, next this evening, please, from the book of Leviticus, and just a very short and simple portion for the gospel meeting from chapter 4, the book of Leviticus and chapter 4. Now just a brief reading from verse number 27, please. Verse 27 of Leviticus chapter 4. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. At the end of the next verse, at the end of verse 31, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. And the Lord will bless that reading from his word. I want you to follow with me this evening the movements of a man who has discovered that he is a sinner. And we're going to try to follow the steps of this man until eventually he hears forgiveness pronounced for his sins. Now this should interest every one of us because, as we're going to see, we are every one of us sinners. And when once we discover indeed how hateful sin is to God, and when once we find out that God will judge and punish that sin, then I think that everyone really ought to be interested in the forgiveness of sins. So we're going to follow the movements of this man. I was going to say the steps of this man, and then I thought that might be a wee bit misleading, because it just might be that someone might misunderstand and think that there are steps to forgiveness. Now you know, of course, from preaching that you have heard over your past years, and every Sunday evening I'm sure you will hear it, that conversion, salvation, forgiveness is an instantaneous thing. There is no such thing as growing into salvation. So there are really, in a sense, no steps into it. It is a momentary, it is a momentous event. But nevertheless, there are certain experiences through which we pass on the way to be forgiven. There are some people who struggle there with great, great conviction. They struggle towards it. There are none of us who get there without conviction, but there are some, it might be, who get there easier than others do. So we're going to follow these stages, these movements of this man, and I just want to leave with you seven little things which I trust you will remember, and I hope that they are easy to remember, and I hope that they are in the right order. We're going to put them in an intelligent kind of order, I hope, and from these verses here, just follow this man until he arrives at the altar and hears that his sins have been forgiven. Now, the first place, the place where we must begin, is with this. I want to leave the little heading like this, that first of all, the sin must be exposed. That is the beginning of it, and there is, of course, no further progress until, indeed, the sin is exposed. Now, when once the sin is brought out and unveiled, when once it is acknowledged and confessed, I'm using the word exposed, well then, of course, you can go a little bit further with this man. But if it might be that there is someone with us this evening, and that you're not prepared, you're not willing, you're not ready yet to acknowledge and to have the sin exposed, well then that means, of course, that there is really no progress that you and I can make together this evening. When a person says that he or she has not sinned, we don't really have any message for that person. We have a message for people who discover that they are sinners. And if there might be someone who doesn't know that he is a sinner, then I'm afraid the only message we have for you is that you are a sinner. And that when once you discover that, then indeed we have good news. We have glad tidings, but the glad tidings really are only for people who know that they are sinners. Now, we live in a very privileged province, as you know, but it is rather sad that in our province there are many, many people, and they don't know that they are sinners. I have come to the conclusion that many people don't know that they are sinners because they don't know what sin is. And if only we were able to define clearly what sin is, then perhaps we might discover this evening that we are indeed sinners. And then when we discover that we are sinners and are prepared to acknowledge that and to have the whole thing unveiled and exposed and to confess it like a poor leper might have confessed his leprosy and his uncleanness, when once we can do that, then indeed we can follow the rest of the movements of this man. Now, I often wonder why it is that some people don't know that they are sinners and don't know what sin is. Now, I confess that I never think of it, but I think of a woman that I often tell about that I met some years ago way down in County Cork. I was having some meetings, and the dear brethren asked me to go and see this lady and to try to invite her to the meeting. She lived in a very remote part of the county, and eventually, after driving many, many miles, I found her. We talked at her door for a little while, and then she brought me in. She was a very nice lady. I would say that, indeed, she was a very charming lady. And she brought me into a very beautiful home. And we sat down, and we talked for a little while about things in general. Then I told her about the meetings, and I told her the kind of things that we were preaching. And then it began to get just a little bit personal, and I said something to her about her sins. Well, you know, this woman who'd been very charming until this now, she got very, very angry. And she sort of raised herself up, and she said, these were her exact words. She said, I will have you know that I resent being called a sinner. Well, I said, I'm sorry. I said, I apologize if I have called you wrongly. And I said, I'm not only apologizing, but I'm also very pleased to meet you, because I have never before met anyone who was perfect. So I said, I'm pleased to meet you. Well, she got more angry then. And she said, you're twisting it. She said, I didn't say that I was perfect. I said, you're trying to confuse me. You say that you are not a sinner, that you resent being called a sinner, and yet at the same time, I said, you won't acknowledge that you are perfect. I said, you really are confusing me, because I just don't know where you are or what you are. I said, look, if you are not a sinner, don't hesitate to claim that you're perfect. But on the other hand, if you're not perfect, then you must be a sinner. We must get it very clear. When she said, I resent being called a sinner, but I am not perfect. I said, I don't understand it. I said, the only thing that I can imagine is that what you mean by sin and what I mean by sin, they must be two different things. I said, what do you mean when you say that you resent being called a sinner? What do you mean by sins? She said, look, don't you see my home? Don't I look after it? You see my children? Don't I care for them? She said, you see where we live? We keep ourselves to ourselves. She said, we don't go across the country sinning like other people. We are not like that, she said. We are not sinners in the way that other people are. I said, I think that maybe you ought to read what the Lord Jesus said about it. I said, you know, once upon a time, the Lord Jesus reduced all the commandments down to two. And if you could read them and decide that you had kept these two commandments, I said, you would soon know whether or not you were a sinner. And you assume you whether or not you were perfect. I said, what the Lord Jesus said was this, that the first commandment demanded that we love God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. And I said to her, if you have done that, I said, you're well on the way to perfection. Loving God with your whole being is well on the way to perfection, but there's still another commandment. And the other commandment is that you've got to love your neighbor just exactly as you love yourself. I said, now look, if you have loved God with your whole being, and if you have loved your neighbor like you love yourself, I said, I'm sorry for calling you a sinner. And don't you ever hesitate to say that you are perfect, because you are if you have kept these two commandments. Well, I left her on very bad terms. And her last words, I think, as I left the door, were these. She said, I am not perfect, but I resent being called a sinner. Well, next morning the phone rang where I was staying, and the man of the house answered the phone, and it was this lady at the other end. She said, I don't want any lengthy conversation, but she said, I just wanted to tell you, after a sleepless night, she said, that I have discovered for the first time in my life that I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. Said he, what has brought you to this? Oh, said she, that thing about loving your neighbor. I can see that I don't love my neighbor, and I can see that it is sin, and I can see that I'm a sinner. Just like others, she said, I am a sinner and I need to be saved. And she hung up. That was years ago. So far as I know, she has never got saved. But it was a tremendous thing for this woman to discover for the first time in her life that she was a sinner. I have to ask you this evening, Are you a sinner? Oh, I would think that you have listened to much more preaching than that dear Lily ever heard. And I would like to think this evening that you do know what sin is, and that you know that you are a sinner. Whoever you are, whatever you might be, however you have lived, whatever your background, whatever your upbringing, how many privileges, I don't know, but I would like to think that you have learned that you are indeed a sinner, and that God hates sin, and that there are terrible, terrible consequences if you die with your sins not forgiven. So, here's a poor man. He has discovered that he's a sinner. Now, it might have been that when he committed the sin, he wasn't even aware. It's called the sin of ignorance this particular man is guilty of. And it's one of those occasions where somebody does something, and he's maybe not even aware that he's doing it. He's not conscious that he has done wrong. But now, the thing comes home to him, and he sees that he has sinned. And at least this man is going to make a clean breast of it. And he comes out and acknowledges it. And this is where we begin, where the sin is exposed. And this man is coming to the Hebrew priest, and he's coming to acknowledge that he has sinned and that he needs forgiveness. Now, if there was someone in the meeting like that this evening, oh, wouldn't that be good? Someone who says, I'm just a sinner, and I'd like to be forgiven, I'd like to be saved. If you have gotten to this point where you acknowledge your sin and have it exposed before God, then we can move on. I hope that we can. Now, I'm assuming that here is a man, and he's maybe coming to the priest for the very first time. He has been brought up, he has been instructed, but it might well be that someone will come on his own volition for the very first time to the priest acknowledging sin. He has discovered that he is a sinner. He makes his way to the man whom he thinks can help him, the priest and the altar. And I'm assuming that we must begin from the very beginning. And I'm going to say that the next step in such a case would be this, that the sin having been exposed, the law now must be expounded. And when the law is expounded for this man, I would say that you can sum it up very simply, very briefly, in this word. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That is the solemn and simple pronouncement of the law. And when the law is expounded to a sinner, that is all for the moment that he needs to know. That the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now that is solemn. Now of course that doesn't come home to some people personally. There are some who shrug their shoulders and say, well, we're all sinners, and we're all going to die sometime, and some people are never personally concerned about it. I hope that you are. I hope that you know that this is not just physical death. Well, that is bad enough. This means that, in fact, already there is spiritual death that has separated us from God. And it means also that if I die physically with my sins not forgiven, that it means also eternal death, a second death. And sometimes my brethren call it the death that never dies. And that, of course, is the lake of fire, with all its terror and with all its horror, its indescribable torment. If you die physically without a Savior and with your sins not forgiven, then those are the consequences after death. You see, we've all got to die. Some of us are ready, and some are not. And none of us know when, or how, or where. But what we know is this, that death is certain for the sinner, that this is the law, this is the demand of the law. And mind you, this law was written on stone. You know why God wrote it on stone? You can't erase it. You can't bend it. You can't change it. It is unyielding. It is inflexible. This is a demanding law. And this law says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Are you a sinner? Because if you are, then death. Death is inevitable. And physical death for you will mean eternal death too. And that is so. When will we die? That's a good question. You may think it's a foolish question, but it's a good thing to think about. When might I die? In the course of my work, I attend a lot of funerals. I think that one of the saddest that ever I was at was the burial of a little one who had only lived for 5 hours. 5 hours. The hospital said they'd look after the little body, but the parents said, no, we'd like a proper funeral. And they asked me if I would come. There were only 5 of us in the car. The young father sat in the front seat. He had a tiny little white casket on his knee, just like that, sitting on his knee. This little one had not lived long enough to get to know us. We had not been able to get to know him. 5 hours. That's not a very long life. 5 hours. Anyway, we went to Dundonald, to the cemetery. We committed this little body to the ground. And as we stood around for a moment or two, I said to the young husband, I said, I seem to know this grave. There wasn't any stone at it. I said, I seem to know it. I said, have I been here before? We said, you have. He said, my wife's grandfather's buried here. Well, I said, I remember now. I said, he was an old man, wasn't he? 87, he said. 87. I said, anyone else in the grave? No, he said, just the two. Oh, I thought there was a lesson here. 5 hours. 87 years. And between the two extremes, people die. When will you die? This priest will spell out the law to the sinning man. And the law, when it is spelled out, simply says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. What did you say? The better for this man if he hadn't come to the priest at all. Imagine discovering that you're a sinner and coming along to the priest looking for help. And all the help that he can give you immediately is that you're going to die because you've sinned. You say, that's not very nice. Not very great news, this. But it is, of course, very necessary that we know that and acknowledge it. Now, if that had been all, it would indeed have been a solemn meeting between the priest and the man. Because, you see, this priest was a kind of representative for God. And really what he was conveying to the man was the message of God. And if this priest had had nothing else to convey to the man, only this, a kind of a sentence of death, because he had sinned, well then, it wasn't really very good news. This man might well have left the altar and gone home in great distress. And all that he might have known was this. I'm a sinner. God hates my sin. And I'm going to die. And I'm going to be lost forever. Wait, said the priest. I got something else to tell you. The sin is exposed. The law is expounded. Now, says the priest, God has a plan. And in the conversation that follows, substitution is explained. Now, that's a big word for some. Substitution. It's got a very simple meaning. It just really means one person or one thing in the place of another. Somebody else or something else in my place instead of me. And the priest would explain that God indeed has a plan whereby this poor sinning man need not go down to hell.
There is a substitution that God has devised from his own heart. This comes. And the priest says, I'll explain substitution. Now the plan is this. This law is demanding. It won't give over. It won't give up. And if you want to sort of reduce the demands of the law to one word, then what this law is crying for is death. Or, to put it another way, what the law wants is a life. And when the law takes that life, then that is death. And you can't somehow shrug off this law. It is a law that will not be refused. And it is demanding death. It wants a life. Now here is God's gracious plan. The priest says, look, if you can find a suitable life that could be offered, acceptable to God, instead of yours, then God will accept that, and the law will be satisfied, and you may live, and your sins demanding death, they can be forgiven. Any old life, the man may say? Oh, no, 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 no. It's got to be a particular life. And the one thing that's got to be very particular about it is this. That it's got to be a life without blemish. Without blemish. With no blame. No spot. No stain. Not a flaw. Not a fault. And if you can find such a life, the law will accept it, and so will God. Substitution is the very same for you and for me. If you can find a suitable life, one to die instead of you, then the law is satisfied, and so is God. But until you find such a life, the law is demanding. And wants your life. And you say, where am I going to find such a life? That's the problem. You know, some of you, I would think in the meeting, many of you are strangers to me, but some of you, you know, I'm quite sure that I'm right in saying this. That some of you would have mothers who would willingly die for you, if they could. Some of you have fathers who would die for you, if they could. But you see the problem. This has got to be a life without blemish. And your father, your mother, will say, well, of course, I'm looking for a substitute myself. I've got sins of my own. I can't die instead of you. Oh, once there was a king, a famous king of Israel, and he cried one day, oh, Absalom, my son, Absalom, he said, would God that I had died for thee. Where are you going to find a life to be offered instead of you? You see, there is 1,001 ways in which we sin. And I'm afraid that we have every one of us sinned. And if even you were to find someone willing, you would find it impossible to discover a life in this old world without blemish, without a fault. We sin by things that we do. And sometimes we sin by doing nothing. You know that something should be done and you don't do it. This very section of Leviticus says that you're guilty of sin. You can sin by saying something that you shouldn't say. And indeed there is a certain chapter here where a man might sin by saying nothing. If he knows that there is something that should be said and he doesn't say it, he's guilty. He has sinned. You can sin by thinking. You say, I can't help that, can I? Maybe not. Maybe the thought is there and it's gone and you wish it had never come, but it came and you're sinful because the thought was there. How are you going to find someone who has never sinned at all? Who has never done a thing that was wrong, never said a thing that was wrong, who has always done that which was right? Where are you going to find such a one? And when you do find him, will he be willing to die instead of you? Born in Bethlehem, a tiny little life, a tiny little infant. Oh, the simplicity and the mystery, the profundity of Bethlehem. This little one, laid in a manger, wrapped up in swaddling clothes. You know what swaddling clothes were? I used to wonder when I was a little boy what swaddling clothes were. I wished that somebody would explain to me, but nobody did. Swaddling bands. You know what they did? They had a little square of linen or cotton, and from the corners there went out strips of cotton or linen, like bandages. And they laid the little one down in this little square of cloth. And they took the strips. And they wrapped it round and round and round like this in opposite ways. Round the little body. Do you know what the reason was? You know why they did it? To give a sense of support to one who was so weak. Do you know when they wrapped that little one? Oh, Mary knew. But there were so many that didn't know that here was the God who had created the heavens and the earth, the universe. And here he is in a tiny little body that they are wrapping about to give him a sense of security. Wondrous story. But I tell you something. It is the beginning of a life without blemish. And he lived as a boy in Nazareth. And he probably went to the synagogue school at Nazareth. And he was in the streets of Nazareth during those early years. And he grew up as a young man to work in the carpenter's shop. And mind you, doing business with the men of Nazareth was not an easy thing. There's no straightforward business out there. You don't quote a price and have it accepted and that's that. No, not in Nazareth. There's got to be bartering and haggling and arguing and a yielding and a demanding of more. And so it goes on for 20 minutes, for half an hour, sometimes for an hour. And they get excited and some of them will lose their tempers and shake their hands about. It's not easy doing business with the men of Nazareth. But he did it. He never lost his temper. And he never spake unadvisedly. He was perfect, holy, sinless. And for 30 years he lived in that town. And hadn't a blemish, not a spot upon him. He was a lovely man. There never had been a man like this in Nazareth. Perfect man. And as I read the story of this lovely life, I say to myself, I have found a life without blemish. This is what God is asking. This is what the law is demanding. That if I do not die myself, I must find a substitute, a life without blemish, to take my guilt and to make it his own and to die instead of me. The priest says, if you can find a substitute life without blemish, God will accept it. I found such a life. Now, the next step is this. Sometime later, I meet this man again.
His sin has been exposed, and the law has been expounded, and substitution has been explained. Now I see him. He's been home, but now he's on his way back to the altar. But you know what's happening now? He's found this life, and there are two lives now on the way to the altar. I hope you'll follow this very carefully. There are two lives now on the way to the altar. There's the life of the sinning man, and there's an unblemished life beside him. I say, what have you found? And he looks at the life, at the lamb that he's taking to the altar. And he says, my substitute. I say, it's going to die. It's going to die. And I can see that what is happening now is this, that the victim is being exhibited, because everyone he meets will be told, if they don't already know, that he's on his way back to the altar, and he has found a victim, an unblemished life, a life that's going to be given instead of his. And together, they walk to the altar. Wondrous grace that found a plan to rescue guilty fallen man and ease a mother's load. Oh, to think that God should give his son, and that he and I together, as it were, should go to the place where he's about to die for me. I say to you, I have found a substitute. Let me tell you about the victim being exhibited. It says of Mary that she brought him forth. It says of him before Pilate that he came forth. It says again of him that he went forth. I see him standing before Pilate, and I say, is this really a perfect life? Pilate says, I find no fault in him at all. No fault. And Pilate looks at the crowd, and he cries what in his Latin was probably the two words, Ecce Homo, behold the man. And the victim is exhibited, a man without a blemish, and he's going to die instead of me. And he is so exhibited that every eye is upon him as he moves out to Golgotha in that early morning. Every eye upon him. And had they known it, they could have sung it as they watched him going out with a crown of thorns on his head and a cross on his back and his back bleeding still from the scourging. They would have sung, is this the man? Can this be he, the prophets have foretold? Should with transgressors numbered be, and for my crimes be sold? And they watch him. They throng about him. And what a sight it was, through the narrow street. Somewhere about 8 o'clock in the morning. And out through a gate likely on the north wall of the city. And over the highway to Golgotha, and all the way they watch him, and they crowd around him. Beneath an eastern sky, amid a rabble cry, a man goes forth to die for me. Thorn crowned his lovely head, blood stained his every tread, cross laden, on he sped. For me, the victim is exhibited. So the sin has been exposed, and the law has been expounded, substitution has been explained, and the victim has been exhibited. I want you to see why the penalty is exacted. The penalty exacted. He's going to die. At 9 o'clock in the morning, they nail him to the tree and lift him up. Oh, may God grant that our familiarity with it doesn't rob us of any of its beauty or any of its solemnity. Some of us don't remember when first we heard of Calvary. And because we know it so well, it is so possible that it might not move us anymore. But at 9 in the morning, they lifted him up, nailed by hands and feet. Probably naked. And hanging under a very hot Jerusalem sun. And at 10 o'clock, it's hotter. And at 11 o'clock in the morning, it's very hot. And until 12 o'clock, he hung there. And he cries, "My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. My throat is dried. My bones are out of joint." One of the most terrible things he suffered was the shame of it all. When he looks down at his form and says, "I can tell all my bones." And then he looks at the crowd and says, "They look and stare upon me." And a lovely man without sin hangs on that middle cross, an unblemished life going into death. 12 o'clock, when the sun is usually at its height, but now there's darkness. And from 12 o'clock until 3, oh, the mystery of it all. 3 hours, 180 minutes of supernatural, unnatural darkness. And when you come to the end of it, you hear him cry, my God, why didst thou forsake me?" What has happened? God has abandoned the man who has become accountable for my sins. He took my sins upon him. He became answerable for what I had done. He became voluntarily accountable to God for the sins that were mine. And he died for me. He died for me. And I was just a poor Gentile. I wasn't even one of his nation. I was just a poor Gentile wretch with not a single claim upon him, none at all. But he died for me. And the penalty of death that the law demanded was exacted upon him. He died instead of me. Did he die instead of you? I leave you to answer it. I can only but tell you that he took my place. I hope that you can come to an intelligent decision about it. For my part, I say he died for me. And as far as I'm concerned, the penalty due to me was exacted in him. I'm asking you if you can say the same thing. What now? Well, here's this man, and he stands at the altar. And he's looking at this little lamb being slain. He has put his hand upon it. That's what they did in those days. He put his hand upon its head, and really what he's saying is, this is mine. This is mine. And this little life now, its blood is being shed. It's going to die instead of him, in his place, his substitute. And in a moment or two, it's all over. I say to this man, I say, what now? Well, he would say, you hear what the priest said. I'm forgiven. I say, what about the guilt? What about the guilt? He would say to me, what about it? I want to use a big word. I don't like using big words in gospel meetings or any other meetings, but we explain what it means, and then you know. The penalty having been exacted, the guilt is expiated. And what that means is this, that it is purged away completely. It is gone, expiated. Where is the guilt if another has borne it and has taken the penalty? It is like this, my friend. Here are my sins, all their guilt. Here I am, my sins are upon me. Here is Christ with all the sinlessness. God takes the burden of my sin and guilt, and he lays it on Christ. And he judges him, and he bears the wrath, and all the judgment, and the penalty is paid in full, until the sins are away, they're gone. Where are they now? They're not on me, because God lifted them and laid them on Christ. And they're not on him, because he bore it all. Where are they? I tell you, the word is expiated. They are gone. They are completely purged away. For this simple reason, that he died for me. What now, I say to this man? Well, he would say, what now? I'd say, what are you resting upon, really? He would say, I rest upon two things. I rest upon the value of the blood that has been shed and the trustworthiness of the word that has been spoken. And with precious blood and a faithful word, I'm forgiven. I go home light of heart, he would say. In other words, the sinner is exonerated. His sin, his guilt, is not led to his charge anymore. Another has borne it, and he is exonerated. You know, when once you see it, and rest in it and enjoy it, you wonder why so many won't come and trust him. Where are you this evening? Here are the movements of this man who has discovered that he's a sinner. His sin is exposed. The law is expounded. Substitution is explained. The victim is exhibited. The penalty is exacted. The guilt is expiated and the sinner is exonerated. And that is our gospel tonight. He died for the ungodly. I hope you can say, he died for me. May God help you. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee again for the gospel and for the Savior. We thank thee for Bethlehem and for Calvary. And thank thee that now he has gone up to be a man in the glory. And we bless thee for the greatness and the fullness of the pardon that is offered this evening. We long this evening that someone would just rest in thy promise, in the promise of the gospel, and be safe even this very evening. We commit thy word and the people and our meeting to thee again in his worthy name. Amen. Just a verse, please, of 310. 310. The Lamb of God for sinners died, a victim on the tree. He gave himself a sacrifice to set the guilty free. I seek no other argument. I want no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and rose again for me. We sing the first and last verses, please. Verses 1 and 3, just remaining seated while we sing.
Now shall we further sing hymn number 21. Number 21. This world is a wilderness wide. I have nothing to seek or to choose. I have no thought in the waste to abide. I have naught to regret or to lose. With him shall my rest be on high, when in holiness bright I sit down, in the joy of his love ever nigh, in the peace that his presence shall crown. Shall we stand again, number 21?